Please turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 4. During the last 2 weeks, we have considered the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. And Jesus has engaged her. He has called her up into a spiritual conversation. He has reminded her of her sin. He has taught her the good news of his coming. And then finally in verse 26, he told her directly that he is the promised Messiah. And so we'll pick up immediately after that statement in verse 27, and we'll read John 4, verses 27 through 42. This is God's holy word. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's holy word. Well, Jesus promised, "If you drink the living water, you will never thirst again. But you should get hungry." You should get hungry. As we move the metaphor, Jesus had been talking about living water. Now he's moving to talking about food. We discover that, in fact, no one is hungrier than Jesus himself. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Now, Jesus will use a similar analogy later, again, with the water. He will say that just as if you drink of the living water, you will never thirst. He says, John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And yet here we see Jesus himself saying he is hungry. That is, he wants to do what God has given him to do. The food that he refers to here is the good works that he does, the good works that will flow out of faith. As Pastor Joe put it this morning, the response to grace that all of God's people should have. Jesus does this perfectly. Whatever the Father has given him, that is what he does. But what about us? How do we do when we try to connect the dots between God's grace and what he has done for us, and then the good works that we are supposed to do? As we look at this story, we see ourselves mirrored in the disciples. The woman who is drinking the living water moves into the background of the story. The disciples come forward and they show us that it is very possible to have drunk the living water and still to not have any concept of proper spiritual hunger. The disciples show us what it looks like not to be hungry. And they call us to ask the same question. Am I hungry? Are you hungry? Do we long to do the good works that will glorify God? Yes, we may understand. I have trusted Jesus Christ. I have the living water. I have that eternal life that he has promised. Does that connect to a sense of purpose right now? Does that connect to living with a sense of being on mission for Jesus Christ? Or maybe that also is a memory. Maybe you remember the time when you were on mission for Jesus Christ. And you can think about how nice that was, and somehow it's not there anymore. Maybe the purpose has faded. Maybe you failed and you assume that God has moved on to other Christians to accomplish his kingdom work. Well, there's good news for us as we look at this passage. Jesus doesn't give up on his people. Because Jesus takes these disciples who have misunderstood or lost their sense of purpose, who failed to grasp what is going on in the kingdom of God, and he teaches them, he helps them, he restores them. He makes them hungry once again. And that's what God does for us. The God who gives us faith is the God who nourishes our faith and gives us the opportunities to live it out. So we're going to think today about how we also can develop a hunger to do the will of God under 3 points. First, as we think about this hunger to do the will of God, we want to recognize the pattern. Recognize the pattern. What has happened with these disciples? Well, we start verse 27. The disciples come back and they are amazed that Jesus has been speaking with a woman. Does this sound familiar? If you go back to verse 9, the Samaritan woman speaks to Jesus and says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The disciples are starting in the same place she started. They are starting with the cultural prejudices of the day, with the way that things are done and ought to be done, and not thinking about spiritual things at all. Within verse 28, we don't see any resolution. After it seems that everybody stares at one another in silence, the woman moves and she just disappears. She goes into the city, she leaves her water pot and says to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. What is this woman doing? She is walking in the pattern that the disciples set, John chapter 1. Do you remember the excitement in John chapter 1? How John the Baptist points to Jesus Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and two of his disciples immediately go and follow him. And they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And they stay with him all the rest of that day. And then the very next day, Jesus calls Philip, and Philip goes and gets Nathanael, and Nathanael's not so sure. And he says, "Come and see. This could be the Messiah." See, that's the good pattern. That's exactly what the woman is doing. She's following in that pattern. But who was just in town buying food? All of these disciples. They all went to town. They all came back from town. Nobody came out of town with them to see Jesus. In fact, it doesn't appear that they even imagined the idea that they should bring anybody out of town to come see Jesus. As they go on talking, they don't show that they have anything like this on their minds. What's on their minds? Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Does this sound familiar? This is exactly what the woman did when she began to talk with Jesus. Jesus said, "I have living water." And she says, "That doesn't make sense. How can you draw from the well?" Her mind is completely trapped by earthly things. These disciples, they know Christ. They've had their minds raised up to see heavenly things, but they're back on earth. What's he talking about? Did you give him food? Did anybody bring him food that we don't know about? The disciples have lost their spiritual intuition, their spiritual awareness. And this is I expect for many of us an all too familiar story. This is a story that is told over and over in the lives of Christians. The story of starting well, the story of having excitement, the story of praying and reading the Bible and going to church and sharing the gospel, and then time goes on. Maybe something happens that distracts you. Maybe nothing happens and everything becomes routine. And before we know it, life just goes on. We're not thinking about spiritual things. Now, certainly there's an ebb and a flow to spiritual activity. It's Jesus himself. He doesn't eat bread right now. He's focused on the kingdom, but he will eat bread again. He is fully human. He will be nourished just as we all are. It's not that there's no place for eating bread and drinking water and so on, but the disciples are a warning to us that there is a real spiritual danger, that there is a temptation that is present for us here. I think Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 gives one of the most powerful images of this in Scripture. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Lest we drift away. How does a boat drift away? Does a boat drift away through some climactic event? No. Somehow it gets untied, and the waves and the ocean are moving, and bit by bit, little by little, the boat moves on until suddenly the shore is not even in view. That's how drifting away happens. That's something like that probably is what happened with these disciples. Something like that may be happening with you right now. What does it look like? How do we understand it? Well, there may be different experiences for different people, but one of the most helpful outlines to think through this that I've read comes from John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress. There's a dialogue between two characters, and he outlines what backsliding or drifting away looks like, and he gives a series of steps. He says, first, it starts in your thoughts. He says, your thoughts change a little bit. You think a little bit less about God. You think less about death. You think less about the reality of judgment. And after this change in thoughts, there's a change in what Bunyan calls private duties. That is, those things that you do before God that nobody else necessarily knows about. Something like private prayer or fighting against temptation that happens in your thought life. Those change. And then Bunyan says there's often a withdrawing from Christian fellowship. You just don't spend quite as much time with other Christians as you used to. And then he says we grow cold to public duty. Things like attending the worship services or serving in the church. And then Bunyan has a nice phrase. He says, next a person who's backsliding will start picking holes in the coats of the godly. We become critical. We start to look at all those godly people that we used to be admiring and used to be trying to be like them, and we say, you know what? They're not perfect. And I can see all their flaws, and we start pointing out all the flaws and look at all the problems with the church. You know, if you don't know about the problems with the church, just go online and Google problems with the church. I'm sure you can find lots to criticize. That's part of turning away. There's no desire to honor the church, but a desire to be critical. And then as we're associating less and less with Christians, Bunyan says next, there's more and more friendship and fellowship with those who are not believers, with ungodly people. And that's less troublesome to us. And then eventually it comes down to the word sin. We start to sin. We start to sin privately. We start to sin publicly. And if this has never stopped, that final sin on the path is a rejection of Jesus Christ and living openly in apostasy, turning away from the faith. But it can all be so quiet, so subtle, so little by little. Did any of that sound like you? Be warned. Be warned. Do not drift away. But at the same time, I want you to be encouraged, because we're looking at disciples who had lost something they used to have, but we're not going to read about how Jesus only beat them up, but rather how Jesus built them up. And that's what Jesus does for you too. That's the next thing. First, recognize the pattern, and then revive the vision. Revive the vision. Jesus is going to give these disciples a vision. In verse 34, Jesus says to the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You know, we observed as we began this story that Jesus is walking in the footsteps of other characters in the Bible. Especially, he's walking in the footsteps of Abraham's servant who went and met Rebekah at the well. And we get that picture of what Jesus is saying from this story. Because what did that servant do? He had a mission to accomplish. He had one thing to do. He was going to get a bride for his master's wife. And he did this long journey. He had his camels. He prayed to God. He had help. His camels were watered. He was invited into the home of Rebekah. And they sat down to eat. But he said, "I will not even eat until I have accomplished my mission. I will not touch the food until I have said what I need to say." That was a man who understood his mission and his purpose. And now Jesus walks in those footsteps. Jesus comes and Jesus does this perfectly. Because remember, he has also come for a bride. Not just the one woman he met at the well, but all those people that he is going to gather up as his church. All those that the Father has chosen. Jesus has a mission to come and to testify and to give his life. And he's not distracted. He's never distracted. He knows exactly what his mission is. And he's called disciples to follow him. That's what a disciple does. A disciple, as Jesus said, is someone who will deny themselves and take up their cross also and follow Jesus Christ. So Jesus sets the standard. He is the standard. But then he looks at his disciples. He says, "Here's my food, but think for yourselves." Verse 35, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest?" So this is a basic lesson in agriculture. You sow, you put the seed in, and then you wait for a while for this crop, 4 months, and then you harvest it. Then you get what's coming from it. But then Jesus goes on and says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." The harvest can happen right now. And I don't think it's an accident. John has told us that the woman has gone into town and that the people of the town are starting to come out of the town to come see Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "Lift up your eyes. Can you see it? It's happening right now. The fields are ripe. The harvest is ready. Lift your eyes up above merely thinking about physical food and think about the work of God's kingdom." He goes on, he says, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life." And I think he refers to himself in the first place. Jesus, he has just reaped, literally, because this woman has just heard that he is Christ. And she has put her faith in him and she has gone out and is testifying about him. Jesus is speaking of a kingdom reality happening right now. He says, "So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." All the work that came before, that mission that Abraham's servant went on so that the godly line could continue through Isaac, so that he could have a wife. The work that Isaac did, the work that Jacob did, the work that the Israelites did, Moses and the judges and the kings and everybody that had lived and labored. All of that work, now Jesus says, the harvest is beginning to come in its fullness. The reaping is happening right now. And this is going to be a time of rejoicing. He continues, he says, "In this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps." Now, it sounds like a common saying of the day. We don't know exactly the context, but when I think of people back then with small farms, I think that this is probably a pretty cynical saying. Because if one sows and another reaps, that probably means the Israelite sows and the Roman tax collector reaps or something like that. It's not good if one person sows and another person reaps because the person who sows doesn't get the reward. But Jesus is saying in the kingdom of God, this is going to make sense. And we need to beware being cynical about the kingdom of God. We need to beware of that attitude that Elijah had, that he said, I have been zealous for the kingdom of God. He had been sowing. I've been faithful. I've been diligent. And then he prays to God and says, look, I'm the only one left. It's worthless. There is no harvest. How easy it is to become discouraged like that. We need to remember that God is not simply running a small farm. That God is not simply doing a four-month harvest. God is running the history of the world. And God has appointed a division of labor. It's a big farm. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. And yes, some sow and others reap. But now is the time for reaping. And it's an exciting time to live. And that's what Jesus wants them to understand. Jesus wants them to see that what he is doing is what they also are to be doing. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus wants his disciples to realize that they are living in an exciting time, that they are living in a time in the kingdom of God that is special. They are living in a time when fulfillment of prophecy is happening, when the Messiah has come. There's a prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, that talks about sowing and reaping that seems appropriate. At the end of the prophecy of Amos, Amos 9, verse 13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Do you see that image? Sowing and reaping are happening so fast that they're running over each other. The plowman is overtaking the reaper. There is so much to be done. There is so much bounty coming forward that this is a time of blessing. There's no more gap. There's no more waiting period. And the disciples are entering into that time of reaping. And they'll have sowing to do. And then they'll have more harvesting. Right now, yes, it seems small, but Peter is going to preach a sermon right after Pentecost, right after the Holy Spirit comes, Acts chapter 2. And thousands will be converted on the spot. Sowing and reaping in an extraordinary way. Do you have that vision? Do you understand that this excitement that Jesus wants his disciples to have is the same time of the kingdom of God that you live in right now? That you live in that time when Jesus Christ has come. He has accomplished his work. The scriptures have been written and are completed. The Great Commission is in place that we are to go into all the world to reach the nations. And the harvest is happening. And yes, if you narrow your vision to strictly yourself, there will be some waiting periods, some quite long perhaps. There will be sowing without reaping, and there will be those delays and those times when we don't see anything happening. But if we can lift up our eyes and look around just a little bit, we can find stories from every single day all around this world where people are sowing and people are reaping, where the kingdom of God is advancing, where people are confessing the name of Jesus Christ. We need to catch that vision and not be distracted and dragged down into the thinking of this world, into being worried about, well, I don't know if men are supposed to talk to women or whatever a modern-day version may be. Or, well, I'm hungry, and there's just a lot of work to do just to stay fed. And yes, those things are part of life, but Jesus wants you to see there's so much more. There's something far better to be excited about. And remember what he said happens when you're engaged in this. The one who sows and the one who reaps, they rejoice together. Not only do you have a mission and a purpose, and not only are you part of something exciting, but you're doing it with other people who are doing the same thing. And together, you rejoice. We need to revive the vision. So Jesus teaches us to recognize the pattern. He teaches us to revive the vision. And then finally, he gives us that simple call. Recommit to Christ. Recommit to Christ. Verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. Very simple summary. We don't see the long story of the encounter and how Jesus spoke to everyone who came out of the city. We just get the result that the village, in large part, was converted to follow Christ. What did they do? What did that commitment look like? So verse 40, when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Again, John chapter 1, what did the very first disciples do? We want to stay with you. Same word. They want to be with Jesus. That's how it begins. Verse 41 and verse 42, they learned the gospel for themselves. It says, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. They understand for themselves. You know, the story is interesting because the woman did not really go to town and share the gospel with anyone. If she had wanted to do that, she probably should have said something like, I just talked to a man, and you know that long debate that we've had about Jews and about Samaritans and where we're supposed to worship? Well, this man explained it to me, and he explained to me the doctrine of the Trinity, and I understand that he is the Messiah. Well, she doesn't say that. She says, guess what? Somebody just told me everything about myself. It's not exactly the gospel. And yet she went out and she brought people to Jesus. You know, maybe you've had the thought, well, I can't share the gospel because I don't know enough. And there may be a sense in which you're right, but also a sense in which you're wrong. You might be right in that you recognize the gospel does have specific content, and maybe you're not very good at explaining all of that content. Maybe it is new to you. Maybe it's hard for you to run through an outline and to remember everything that's involved in the message of Jesus Christ. That's a reality. We go through growth and understanding the content of the gospel. But we are wrong if we say that that's a reason we can't bring people to Jesus. Very simply, if I can't tell it to you, I'm going to find somebody who can. But I still want you to come. That's exactly what this woman did. She brought these people to Jesus, and they said, now we've heard Jesus himself. We understand for ourselves, and we believe for ourselves. That's something all of you can do. If you know Jesus Christ, even if all you know and all that you can say clearly is, guess what he did for me? You can bring somebody to Jesus, just like the woman did. But as this happens to the village, we shouldn't forget the disciples. You know, the statement for the disciples, Jesus speaks to them and then we cut straight to summary. The disciples don't get to answer in the story. We don't hear what they say. But we're left with that so that we can sort of sit in the background with the disciples and watch what happens. Because the disciples are being taught. This is training for the disciples. The disciples are learning something about following Jesus. They are relearning the process of trusting in Christ by watching it happen in other people's lives. Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. I think they probably learned something new. Yes, they knew that Jesus was the Savior. But the bit about the world, I don't know that their minds had expanded far enough to think that Samaritans might be a part of that. And so they're hearing the same gospel again, and they're learning new things about the gospel at the same time. What about you? Are you able to listen in, to hear what is happening with others, and to receive that same good news for yourself in a fresh way so that you can recommit yourself to Jesus Christ? This is what will make you hungry again. It's not going to be coming up with a list of things to do. It will be once again seeing Jesus Christ and being excited about Jesus Christ. You know, there's all sorts of spiritual disciplines we could talk about for application. Let's talk about reading the Bible. Maybe you've read the whole thing. I've read it. Now what? Well, read it again, but maybe read it a different way than you did the first time. You know, there's plans out there. You could read it in chronological order to help organize it in your mind a certain way. You can grab a commentary and read the Bible and a commentary next to it. Or you could ask specific questions that you have about things from the Bible. I love the Gospel of John for this, because as I'm studying this, I'm starting to see, well, why is John written? He tells us, it's written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I read this and I learn how to believe. But then I'm seeing, you know what else he's doing? He's saying, and if you believe, read this again and learn, here's how you testify. Because John testifies so that we may believe, and then he invites us to testify with him so that others may believe. You can ask new questions of the same scripture. Renew your hunger for Jesus Christ. And often, remember, this is not something that happens alone. This happens with a group of disciples. One of the best steps you can take, if you want a practical step, and you're saying, I feel some of this. I feel that I'm in that pattern a little bit. I'm drifting a little bit. I've lost my sense of purpose. Pick any Christian friend and say, I feel like I've lost my sense of purpose. Can you work with me to help me get that back? Can we read something together? Can we commit to pray together? Can we walk together toward Jesus Christ? You know, tonight we have the privilege to come to the Lord's table. We have the privilege of partaking of the bread and the cup, and of saying that, of rehearsing that promise. If we eat Jesus Christ, if we eat the bread of life, we will never hunger again. But I think there's a promise or a reminder at this table that promise is fulfilled progressively, that promise is fulfilled over the course of our lives. In fact, the way that God keeps his promise that we will never hunger again is by teaching us how to be hungry, teaching us to have the same hunger that Jesus Christ had. The way that God is going to move us from that very first time we believe to being in heaven for eternal life is by giving us the path of sanctification, of learning to do the work of the kingdom of God. And so he didn't tell us, just take communion once and you'll be done. You're good for life. No, he said, here's the table, and I want you to keep coming back. In between, you're going to try to live by faith. And sometimes, perhaps, by God's grace, you'll succeed, and a lot of times, you'll fail. And Jesus says, keep coming back. Return to the table. And we're coming to the same person. The same person that saved us that very first time is the same person who restores us, the same person who grows us, the same one who empowers us to serve him. Are you hungry? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for demonstrating by your life just what good works are, just what it means to labor in the kingdom of God. And we are in awe of you because you did this perfectly in a way that we do not even come close to. You did it in a way that was effective not only for yourself to please God, but so that you could stand as the Savior of the world, of all who will trust in you, and that your righteousness could be credited to us and our sins covered. We thank you for this. Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself by your word, by the reminder of the sacrament. We pray that you would feed us. We pray that you would satisfy our hunger and that you would give us the hunger that we need to continue in this life. Lord, some of us perhaps are weighed down by the things of this world and distracted, and we barely know how to lift our eyes above. We thank you for your gentleness with us and pray that you would have mercy and lift us up. Or perhaps others of us are stubborn and we know what the sin is and we like it. We pray that you would rebuke us and turn us back. Lord, we all need you. And we come before you and we ask for your help and your mercy, and we pray in your name. Amen.